Well, this evening we are continuing our exposition of James, and we are still working through those verses that distress some Christians and confuse others. And so let's once again turn our attention to James chapter 2 to look at what James has to say to us in verses 18 through 26 of chapter 2 of his letter. But yet again, I am going to begin our reading in verse 14 for context. And so I ask you to now rise as you're able in honor of the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word, following along with me, starting in James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. And let's now pray to our God for the preaching of the word. Join with me. Lord, we pray that you would be with us all this evening. We pray that you would clear away distractions and prejudices from our minds, and that you would instead enable us by your Holy Spirit to hear the word of truth as it was given by the hand of your chosen apostle James. May you use him in our lives to spur us to an ever more mature faith, one that is living and vibrant and Christ-like. And may you use this word for any who do not yet know you, to draw them to the goodness and true grace of Christ that is available by faith alone. And so give me that anointing and power I need in order to preach this word rightly, unto the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In John chapter 8, Jesus is disputing with the Jews in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. And those Jews answered something that Jesus says. John chapter 8, verse 39. Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. If you remember, the contours of the narrative of John chapters 7 and 8, you might remember that Jesus' brothers, so Jude and James included, urged Jesus to go up to the Feast of Booths with them. Jesus declines their urging, and then he shows up at the feast in Jerusalem anyways. And so you can imagine that James is actually there, standing far off, hearing Jesus say this with some wide-eyed embarrassment. Perhaps conviction, we would hope. And now, years later, now an apostle of the Lord and not merely a brother of Jesus according to the flesh, he looks back and echoes this. He echoes it again in chapter 3. In our verses tonight, is if he is saying to Mr. Faith by itself, you claim that you can know God and do no good works in life. You claim to have faith and you prove it to be true by practicing no obedience. That is not what Abraham did. The reality that we've been wrestling through in these verses is that works are the fruit and evidences of saving faith. We are forensically justified by faith alone. But faith never comes alone in the life of the justified. So we've been accounted righteous in Christ alone by faith. And by faith alone. But we will be demonstrated as Jesus' righteous ones by the works that our faith leads us to do. We are not saved by these works. Not in any way, not in the least, but the saved will do those works nonetheless. Remember, the whole context of this is that James is talking about evidence. What's your evidence, Mr. Faith by itself? So last time our focus was on the controversial statement of verse 24. And now we can zoom back out to look at the context of what ruffles so many feathers. And the context is James giving us two rich illustrations of his point. We took note last time that justifying faith never comes alone, though it alone saves. True faith is expressed and demonstrated as no dead faith by faith working through love. That's what we noted in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 2, because that is exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. The only kind of faith that's ever worth talking about, that's ever worth treasuring, that's ever worth seeking in this life, is a faith that works through love. James and Paul agree so sweetly on this. So here's what we should see in the two rich illustrations that James gives us of his point. The righteousness we have with God in Jesus Christ by faith is demonstrated, whether over the long haul or immediately, in the righteous obedience of faithful works done in love for God and in love toward neighbor. Remember, this whole section of teaching is elicited by the person who would claim to have faith apart from works. This is the supposed opponent that I've been calling Mr. Faith by itself. He is not someone who is professing sola fide, but instead, he is holding to what we can call nuda fide. He claims to have a bare, naked, fruitless faith. He has a profession of faith and is absolutely hostile to the idea of living faith having fruits and evidences. This is a person who, just like the demons who are destined for eternal hellfire, can affirm that God is one. So he may know his Bible, he may know his theology, but James is indicating that such a person doesn't know Jesus. We might even say, to hearken back to Jesus in John 8, this person is not of Father Abraham. This is a person who is of Father the devil. So James looks at this false professor and he calls him, verse 20, a foolish person. James loves wisdom, which comes from God above. And folly is no virtue. It is sin. And James offers two illustrations to show such a foolish person that faith apart from works is useless. Verse 20. Faith that does not have works is a faith that is dead. And a dead faith cannot save because it is not actually faith at all. So let's first then look at James's first illustration of godly faith that has works. So we're looking at faith working through love in Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So in like manner to Jesus, James says, if Satan is your father, you will do the works that he does, which are not good works at all. But if Abraham is your father by faith in the grace of Christ, then you will do the works he did. Abraham's righteousness was demonstrated and proved when he was so obedient to his God that he took his only begotten son, his beloved son, to Mount Moriah to offer him up as a sacrifice because God told him to. This happens in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac, the son of promise given to Abraham and Sarah, had finally been born. We read in chapter 21 of Genesis that he is old enough to be weaned. And we gather from chapter 22 that he is old enough to carry a heavy burden. And he's old enough to ask questions. All that we know is that Isaac is a lad. And God calls Abraham to test him. Offer up this beloved son as a burnt offering. Now, imagine for a second if Abraham had heard this call and replied, I hear you, Lord, but I know that I've been right with you by faith for years. So I'm not going to do as you ask. To make me would be really legalistic of you. And you don't want to be legalistic, do you, Lord? Because see, that's exactly what Mr. Faith by itself might say. And to respond that way would be, quite honestly, a bunch of sinful foolishness and absolute faithlessness. Thankfully, because he's our father in the faith, Abraham hears God and he rose to obey early the very next day. He brings servants on the trip, but on the trek up that mountain, he leaves them at the base, saying to them, we will return. We will return. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19 say that Abraham did this by faith, trusting God, believing that God was, in fact, able to raise the dead to life. He goes up that mountain to kill his only begotten son, so sure of the resurrection from the dead that he does not lie when he looks at those servants and says, we will return. Abraham goes up the mountain, he constructs an altar, binds his son, places him on the wood, and then surely with a trembling hand, he raises the knife to slay the boy, to offer up his son in obedience. Perhaps there are tears streaming down his face, but he heard and he obeys. Now, God testing the patriarch is not a normal thing. When we think about Genesis 22, we have to remember that he never again tests a saint by asking him to offer up such a sacrifice. This is an utterly extraordinary moment. And by faith, Abraham is willing to obey his God. God has spoken, Abraham will obey. And then, to the relief of all, God provides a substitute. Genesis chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. What God says when he provides is crucial for James's point. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know you fear God. By faith, Abraham's righteousness is demonstrated in obedience to his God's command. As we look at Abraham willing to offer up even his only begotten, much beloved son, what we see is how great Abraham's love for God is. Abraham loves God with his whole being. He loves him with his whole future. He loves him with heart and with soul and with mind and with strength. He loves him with the future of his family. That's how much Abraham loves God. And Abraham's wholehearted devotion to God, his real righteousness is demonstrated in this. God looks at this act of obedience and says, "Now I know." See, God sees all and he knows all. You know, he knows Abraham's heart. He knows how faithful that Abraham is. But in real time, Abraham has demonstrated to the world, meaning he's demonstrated to the whole church to come from his lineage, that he is a righteous father in the faith. He's proven it. He has borne fruits and evidences in his life that certify his living faith. And so James says, James 22:23, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. To use Alec Matier's outline of what James intends to teach by Abraham's example, we learn that faith promotes works, faith needs works, and faith precedes works. Faith promotes works. Faith was active along with works. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, he obeyed. Living faith leads the saints to want to obey God, to do as he commands, to live as pleases him. If you remember, as Luther told us last week, this faith is a living, busy, mighty, active thing. The image there isn't that faith was tagging along beside works. That's actually would be the opposite of the truth. The image is more like take your son to work day. Faith is the grown-up, you know, the dad. Obedience, works, they're the son. Tagging along, just doing what faith says, probably not offering the right tool, but you know what? He's trying. Faith also needs works. Abraham's faith was completed by his works, James says, which is a pretty interesting use of a Greek word there. So not to confuse all of you with a common philosophy word, but the word that James uses is related to the Greek word telos. And so when you talk philosophy, you speak of the telos of something, you're talking about the intended goal. The telos of God's creation is for Jesus to come back and to bring the new heavens to earth. The telos is for God to condescend and dwell with his people. And so faith needs works. Faith is completed by works. So more literally, faith is brought to its proper end by works. Faith is perfected by works. In James chapter 3, verse 2, James talks about a perfect man using the same language that we see in this verse. And so here's why faith needs works. Because faith is brought to maturity by works. That's the idea we're talking about. Faith needs works because faith is matured by works. And honestly, it isn't rocket science. Iniquity, transgression, and sin, they only drive you from God. You know that in your own life, don't you? They make your trust of the Lord your God weaker. They make you immature. Foolishness leads to foolishness. Sin leads to more sin. And so if you want your faith to mature, then you need works. You learn to trust him more and more. Your faith grows stronger and stronger in this school of grace-based, spirit-fueled obedience. And finally, faith precedes works. He puts it last, but it's of crucial importance. Works without faith or before faith are no good works at all. Faith is then the prerequisite of any good works that we're talking about. The works of obedience like Abraham's. And James's phrasing right there should be, I think, a source of tremendous comfort in your Christian life if only we make sure to think clearly about the Old Testament. So Abraham, he offers up Isaac in Genesis 22. But Abraham believes God and it is counted to him as righteousness by God in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. You know, God appears before Abraham, who has absolutely no son at all. And so the person who is going to inherit his house is his servant Eliezer of Damascus. And God promises Abraham not only a rightful heir, but even more than that, he promises Abraham a holy heritage that's going to bless the entire earth. And Abraham has faith in God's word. By faith alone, God counts Abraham righteous. Paul cites that verse twice as his scriptural precedent for the doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And it's actually in exactly that same sense that James evokes it. Back in Genesis 15, Abraham was given a righteous, blessed standing before God. And then 7 chapters later, that righteous standing is demonstrated. That's what he's getting after there with the language of it being fulfilled. He was declared so in Genesis 15 and then demonstrated so in Genesis 22. God's sovereign action of salvation bore fruit. It was fulfilled, as James says, 7 chapters later. And so here's some comfort. First, in Genesis 15, Abraham has no children. And then in Genesis 16, his wife Sarah cooks up the great idea to help God keep his promises by having her husband sleep with her servant. And this is how Ishmael is born. Abraham is the guy who not once but twice himself has the great idea of lying that his beautiful wife is actually his sister so that a king doesn't murder him. Abraham is not a perfect person. Genesis 16 shows us immaturity of faith. It shows disobedience. It shows failure in the life of a believer who has been counted righteous by God. God's grace is big enough for our failures in the faith. James is taking issue with somebody who boasts of their faith having absolutely no works. He isn't assaulting you for having moments of disobedience or a failure to have the right kind of works. Abraham, this example par excellence of faith working through love for God, is an imperfect man. In chapter 3, James is going to say that we all stumble in many ways. And Abraham was a man who stumbled in many, many ways. And you can still be counted a friend of God if you mess up. In the grace of Christ, God will surely still fulfill his declaration over you, even if you mess up tomorrow. God's grace is big enough to meet you every day as you live trusting him and loving him. Second comfort, Genesis 15, Abraham believing God and it being counted to righteousness, it happens before Genesis 16. And in Genesis 16, verse 16, we read that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And then clearly in Genesis chapter 21, verse 5, we read that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. And so before Abraham can take Isaac up Mount Moriah in chapter 22, as we've already established, that lad, he needed to be weaned and he needed to be strong enough to carry a burden of wood up the mountain. And so between Abraham believing God and it being counted to him as righteousness, him being justified by faith alone, and him obeying God and God declaring, now I know that you fear God, we have at least 2 decades of time. Genesis 15 happens when he was under the age of 86. Genesis 22 happens when he is over the age of 100, likely at least 105. The act of obedience that so robustly demonstrated his faith, that thing that Abraham could then look to with assurance that he was right with God, took place 20 years after God first called him righteous. Which means that God gives slow growth to his saints. He cultivates us in trust and obedience. He takes his time. He may not immediately give you the fruit and the evidences that rest you fully assured in his declaration over you. You may struggle with assurance for years and years before you feel satisfied that God says, now I know. Abraham probably did. But God was at work, which means that we should never boast of having a life of loveless disobedience. But it also means that we should not be overly harsh on ourselves when, by our own assessment, our love seems cold and our obedience seems lacking. Because God will give growth. Dear brothers and sisters, let him take the time that he intends in order to bring your faith to maturity. Even if it takes your whole life, even if it is only perfected on that glorious day when we behold Jesus face to face. And third comfort, Abraham was over 100 years old and God was still walking with him, working on him, maturing his faith by leading him in loving obedience. Which means that nobody is too old to grow in godliness. God does not look at the old nor at the young and think, you're a waste of effort. Abraham was as good as dead by worldly standards. Paul says so in Romans and so does the writer of Hebrews. By worldly standards, Abraham was as good as dead, and yet God still matured him. So don't ever think that you are too old for usefulness to God or too old for growth in grace. You know, we say that old dogs can't learn new tricks, but that's not in the book of Proverbs. God looks at his beloved seasoned saints and he delights to give even you more growth, day by day, year by year. So James holds before us the illustration of Abraham as an example of faith working through love. And Abraham's love is chiefly shown toward God. Abraham trusts God and believes him. Abraham believes God and it's counted to him as righteousness. And that divine declaration is then fulfilled on Mount Moriah when God sees his faith and provides a substitute which, I must comment at some point, points us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So not that Abraham was forensically justified by works, but the vitality of his faith was demonstrated by his works that James says, James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It harkens us back to verse 20. Mr. Faith by itself, you boast of having bare faith. But if Abraham were your father in the faith, you'd be doing the works that he did. Faith apart from works is just empty words. And to rely on vanity is foolish. Trusting God will lead to a life of growing love toward him, and that demonstrates our righteous standing. But James isn't done. So then second, let's look at James's second illustration of godly faith that has works. So we're looking at faith working through love in Rahab. James 2:25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by her works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So now James points us to Rahab, that ill-reputed innkeeper of Jericho. This is in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua has sent spies into the promised land, particularly into the city of Jericho, the first city on the other side of the Jordan River, which God is going to give into the hand of his people. Israel, and especially Israel's God, has gained quite a reputation with the Canaanites. 40 years earlier, in Exodus 15, the mighty army of Pharaoh had been cast into the heart of the sea by Yahweh. And then in Numbers 21, in the Transjordan region, so that means on the other side of the Jordan River from Jericho, Israel had defeated and utterly devastated King Sihon of the Amorites and King Og of Bashan. They had defeated mighty men by the hand of their God. And by earthly standards, rightfully so, the king of Jericho was alarmed to look across the river and see Israel amassing on the other side. And so he seeks the lives of these spies. Now Rahab, sinful woman that she was, heard of the Lord God of Israel and feared him with a reverent fear. She heard and believed in him. By grace through faith, this single, solitary Canaanite woman called on God. We don't get a ton of examples like this in the book of Joshua. She's our shining example. Now, consider another alternate version of what could have happened in Scripture. She could have recognized the spies in her inn. She could have betrayed them while they slept. "Yeah, I believe in your God, but you know, I'm from Jericho. I thought it best to turn you over to the king." What would we make of that profession? "I believe in your God, but I'm going to hand you over to somebody who wants to murder you." Does she really believe? No. No. Instead, as we read in Joshua chapter 2, she hears of God, she believes, and at the very first opportunity that she's given by God's providence, she shows that she is one of God's righteous ones by trying to do what is right. She receives God's spies, his messengers. She hides them. She helps them escape by another way. She doesn't hand them over to the guards. And as the cherry on top, the men of Israel say that when Israel comes to attack the city, hang that crimson cord from your window to identify that you are for God. And she hangs that cord from her window immediately. Her faith has works. She hears, believes, and obeys. And part of the virtue of her example is that she exhibits to us that not all works of faith-filled obedience take 20 years to cultivate. Sometimes God actually does work in us quickly. And what a blessing that is, right? In Rahab, we see not just a love for God, but we see that her faith working through love is for neighbor, for those Israelite spies who she had never met before. She shows true, godly love to the Israelite spies. And that love is righteous to the core. And Rahab, even with seeming immediate obedience to God and her expression of true love for others, her example should also be a comfort to us struggling saints. Because first, we know she lies. By grace, even her imperfect obedience is worthy of commendation in the New Testament. Which means, right, not that we should pursue sin, but our imperfect obedience that comes with our immaturity is something that God will still honor and accept. He is that gracious with us. And second, Rahab was a prostitute. Perhaps she made most of her money as an innkeeper. The two professions were synonymous in much of history. But it seems rather likely that she sold sex for money. And so that great sinner, a Canaanite floozy, is a recipient of grace. She is a holder of the faith, an obedient believer worthy of comment. Her. We know from the rest of Scripture the sheer magnitude of God's grace toward sinners is so great that Rahab is one of the great-great-grandmothers of Jesus Christ himself. She receives such magnificent mercy from God that she marries directly into the family lineage of that great promise. Which indicates to us, beloved brothers and sisters, that a history of sin in no way prevents God from working in you a life of faith, a life of love, a life of holy obedience. Great sinner that you may have been by nature and by history, God delights to make you a great saint in Christ Jesus our Lord. James says, chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Looking back on Rahab and on Abraham too, James says, for there to be life, and therefore for there to be salvation, faith needs to be conjoined to works. Now, while we live, Christian, right, our souls remain united to our bodies. But when that union is broken, when the soul is torn from the body is dead. Right? That's the core reality of death. Whatever the coroner may put on your death certificate, what kills you is your soul leaving your body. Death is when that psychosomatic union is ruptured, which is the most unnatural thing in all of creation because it was not created to be so. And James says, when you have a body apart from a soul, you have a corpse. You have death. Likewise, if you could have faith apart from works, what you have is a husk. It's death. That's all it is. And James's key point is for professed believers to never boast of a bare profession of faith, but instead for us to rejoice in and pray for the kind of growth and grace that God gives to his people, where he adorns our profession of faith by the fruits and evidences of good works. And as we look back on the illustrations that James gives, we should note some important realities as we move to a close, as we sum up the message of both of his illustrations. Because see, Rahab was a Gentile. We know that for sure. She was a Canaanite. She was a pagan. But in a real sense, Abraham was a Gentile too. Yes, he is the father of all the Hebrew peoples, but he himself was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God chose him, of all the peoples on the face of the earth, to be the very first father of the new people that he was creating. And so there is a real sense that the very first Jew was actually a Gentile. Right? He even had to be circumcised as an old man, just like a proselyte. And he once was a pagan. And Joshua's rousing speech, calling the people of Israel to choose this day whom they will serve, Joshua bluntly reminds us, verse 2 of Joshua 24, that when Abraham lived beyond the Euphrates with his father Terah, they served other gods. And for all the Judaizing that James gets accused of by unbelieving commentators, it is really remarkable here that James chooses two illustrations for saving faith, for faith that has works, of these two individuals who were former pagans who believe on God and are made his people. And as we think about this, you can almost imagine that first century Gentile reader, who might have been a minority in the church when James wrote this, seeing these examples and savoring that God always intended there to be a light to the nations. Abraham and Rahab prove that those who believe God, even as Gentiles, are those whom God will count righteous. But then one step deeper, it's remarkable to note that neither Abraham nor Rahab were explicitly obedient to the Mosaic law. Abraham lived centuries before Moses. So his obedience was not works of the law, as Paul would put it in his letters, but was instead works of faith, or to use Paul's phrase from the book of Romans, it's the obedience of faith. Likewise, Rahab's commended obedience here is also not according to the Mosaic law, but instead it's general obedience that came from her desire to know God. For her too, it's the obedience of faith, perhaps even the law of liberty, that her works are reflecting. So James, though superficially in tension with Paul, in no way ever contradicts Paul's point. His illustrations, once we press deep enough into them, actually completely evade that accusation. As J. Gresham Machen, the great 20th century Presbyterian churchman and the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote, as the faith which James condemns is different from the faith which Paul commends, so also are the works which James commends are different from the works that Paul condemns. Works of the law do not make one righteous, but the righteous will live by faith, and that faith will always be accompanied by works of love. Love for God, love for neighbor. It will always be a faith working through love. That's how real righteousness is demonstrated. And so instead of scoffing at obeying God, because that's what a demon would do following after their father, the devil, let us wisely pray to God that we might grow and that he might mature us in our faith, that we might trust him like Abraham and Rahab have before us, that we might adorn our profession of the faith with an obedience that evidences that the Holy Spirit himself has been poured out in our lives, that he is at work in us, conforming us to the image of the Son, making us more like Jesus throughout this life of faith. Let's pray exactly to that end. Join with me. Lord God, holy, holy, holy God, the triune one enthroned on the praises of your people, we pray for the godly wisdom to treasure the words of your apostle James. We pray that you would be at work in us, that for those of us who you have justified by faith, that you would mature us in that faith by leading us in obedience, and that you would vindicate us in your gracious salvation against any of the questioning consciences that we may have, and that you may vindicate us before all those who look upon our lives. Give us lives that adorn our profession of the gospel. Protect us from lives that scorn Christ's good news, or which defame it, or which contradict it, or which demean it. Protect us from such lives. Grow us in grace. Grow us in godliness. Grow us in our obedience to all that Jesus has commanded us. Continue that good work in us by your Holy Spirit to conform us to his image. And we pray this in his beautiful, sweet, merciful, gracious name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.